Hey, Rock Harbor, how we doing? Okay, we're pretty good. My name's John Elliott. If we haven't had a chance to meet, and I get to share from time to time, which is an absolute privilege. I volunteer here as one of the members of the Elder Board, and then my wife Robin, who we will be celebrating 37 years of marriage this month. It was an arranged marriage. I was 10, she was 6. It's just kind of the way we did it back then. I don't know. But we serve in Reengage and get the chance to work with couples in Reengage, and that's a real blessing. It's been an interesting week for me. This week, something happened that has never happened before. Oprah, as in Oprah Winfrey, showed up in my social media feed this week. I didn't even know Oprah was a thing anymore. Apparently, she interviewed Prince Andrew and Meghan Markle, so that made her relevant. I don't know. But I got this post from her in my social media feed, which was it creates an issue, right? It's like, okay, first of all, why did the algorithm that controls my social media feed think that I want something from Oprah to show up? That's troubling, right? The second thing is, if I click on it, then it's only going to reinforce to the algorithm that I want to see things from Oprah, and then I'm probably going to see a lot more, right? Well, the title was interesting, because this article that was part of that post presented this concept of manifestation or manifesting, which is really big right now among high schoolers, young adults, and other people. There was a statistic out that 35 billion people, there have been 35 billion views of the hashtag manifestation on TikTok. And so it is all over the place, and I'm intrigued. I want to understand better what it's all about. The title of it was interesting, How to Manifest Anything You Desire. Yes, that even includes love and money. And so I decided I'm going to take it for the team, and I clicked on it, and about three clicks in, I realized that was a huge mistake, right? It was a huge mistake, but I'm serving you guys here, okay? The first thing that Oprah tells you is that if you want something, then you need to visualize getting it. Like, if you just visualize it, somehow it's going to become yours. If you want money, if you want love, if you want all kinds of things. The second thing that she said was, and she just happens to have a journal that you can buy that will help you visualize it so that you get it, and so she gets the money as well. But then it gets murky and it gets strange, because further down in, it says, look, if you want to like really amp up your manifesting, then you should pray. You should pray to the universe. Whatever that means, you should pray to the universe, and somehow that's going to help. Don't pray to God. Certainly don't pray to the God of the Bible, but pray to the universe, and somehow that'll help. It's false teaching, right? It's so contrary to Scripture. It's so contrary to the truth of the Bible, but it's just one more example of false teaching that comes at us on a daily basis. It's the world we live in. Whether it's our social media feed or other places or people or things or events or circumstances, these kinds of false ideas, these things that contradict Scripture, are just coming at us every day. And that's why, one of the reasons why I love that we're studying Colossians. Colossians is such an important book for us at this moment in time. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and it's so important. Paul is writing a letter to a church in Colossae. As Keith shared last week, it's a younger church, predominantly Gentile, and Paul is writing to them because there's a threat under the surface in that church, because people have infiltrated the church and are now starting to spread false doctrine and false truth. And it comes primarily in one way. They are teaching that Jesus is less than God. The deity of Jesus is under attack in this church. And so they're saying things like, you know what? Jesus is fine. He was a good guy, but he's less than God. He's good, but he is in no way equal to Almighty God. Maybe he's like, you know, angel level or something like that, but Jesus isn't God. And Paul was concerned. He was concerned enough that while he was shackled in prison, he wrote a letter to a church that he didn't start and perhaps had never visited, but he knew the danger that this church faced. And so he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. And I wonder, We were talking about it after the first service. I wonder, if Paul were alive today, would he be writing a letter to Rock Harbor Church? Would he be warning us of the threat that maybe we've gotten used to, maybe we don't even realize is out there, this false teaching, false doctrine, stuff that's coming at us every day from every angle? Would Paul write us a letter to remind us of the danger that it presented? But here's the deal, and I'm excited that I get to teach out of chapter one, because Paul just doesn't dive right in here, okay? He doesn't just start going after the false teachers, and I think that's really interesting. I might have done it differently was I writing the letter, but Paul, he doesn't just start by criticizing the false teachers. And he also doesn't get super practical right away. He doesn't say to the church members, hey, here's six easy ways for you to avoid false teaching and try to solve their problem that way. Instead, Paul spends the entire first chapter of Colossians, and particularly the verses we're going to look at today, to remind them of what is important, what matters, and what is preeminent. And Paul reminds the church that Jesus is everything. And that's my prayer. That has been my prayer this week. That's our prayer that this morning, that we would be reminded, that we would see that Jesus truly is everything. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 1. Colossians is kind of in the second half of the New Testament. If you have a Bible, easy to find on your phone. We're going to just kind of work our way right through these verses, so having them handy would be a help if you want to open those up and start to process through it. And so Paul is explaining why Jesus is everything and why these false teachers are wrong. And so we go into verse 15, and he starts out, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And so Paul just starts right out something simple but amazing, and that is Jesus is the image of God. Paul jumps into the deep end of the pool, and he says to the church of Colossae, Jesus isn't just some angel. He isn't just one of many to be worshipped. He isn't just some nice guy. He is the exact image of God whom we can't see. He is, as one author puts it, he is the visible representation of the invisible. And so Paul says to this church and to you and me, do you want to see Jesus? You want to see God? Look at Jesus. He is the exact image of God. That could have been the end of the letter, right? We could have just been done. That's great. Jesus is the exact image of God. But Paul now, he starts laying this foundation of truth. And the first one is that Jesus is the exact image of God. And then he goes into verse 16. And for by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is the perfect image of God. And then all things were created by Jesus. And this is a big theological concept. We've got to get our head around what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae. And if you've been around church a little bit, you've been around, you've read scripture, you know that we serve a triune God, a three-part God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But within that sphere, we know that Jesus, God the Son, is the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is the agent. He is the actor of the triune God who created. And we see that right away in verse 16. And so Paul starts to bring clarity to this young church. He instructs them on what is important. And it's so deep. Like, we just have to slow down for a minute and make sure that we get the magnitude of this and the importance of scope of what Paul is saying. And so Paul is reaching out to this church and he's saying, who created it all? According to Paul, Jesus did. Who created the heavens and the earth? Jesus did. Who created everything visible and invisible? Jesus. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities? Jesus. Who created you? Jesus. Who created you? Jesus. According to Scripture, who created me? Jesus. And so in two sentences, Paul says, Jesus is the perfect image of God, and he created everything other than God himself. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's given us the what. Now he gives us the why. And we're going to go back to verse 16 because there's one word in verse 16 that just kind of pivots everything and helps us to understand even more greatly the magnitude of this. And so if you go back to verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And then here's the word, and for him. For Jesus. Why did he create it all? Why is it all here? Why was it all created by him? Jesus is the architect of creation. Jesus is the builder of creation. And creation is created or built for him. And so Paul is saying, look, Jesus isn't some lower level angel, okay? He is not some run of the mill, you know, being or entity. He is the perfect image of God. All things were created by and through him, and it was all created for him. And he lays down the fundamentals for this young church. And I wonder what it was like. I wonder what it was like to be, you know, that in that church at that time. You know, they may have never met Paul, but they have certainly heard of Paul. They know that their church may have started because of the ministry of Paul. And now they hear rumor that Paul has written them a letter. And I can't imagine, you know, it's like Paul wrote us a letter. We're going to hear from Paul. Paul wrote us. He's got something specific for our church. And they're sitting there waiting for this letter. And then they start to hear these truths about Jesus, one after another, as Paul lays it out. And I just envision them, like, you know, sitting back like, wow, okay, that was big. And if I had a beard, it'd be even better because they probably did. And, you know, you just like sit there like stroking your beard, which actually drives me crazy sometimes when people do that. It seems kind of gross, actually, but they do it a lot. You know, it's like, this is my friend, and they name their beard or whatever it is. But they're sitting there and they're pondering and they're thinking about these truths that Paul is laying down. And the reality is that I think sometimes if we've been around the church for a long time, and if we've read these truths over and over, we just kind of miss them. We just kind of read through it, we just kind of glance at it, but it doesn't actually hit home. And we don't actually, you know, wrestle with it. It's kind of like when you sign up at the bank for something and you get a new checking account, or you sign up for something online, and then the dreaded, you know, terms and conditions show up. And you know, you just kind of, oh, terms and conditions, scroll, click. And I'm good, right? And, you know, you have no idea. You have no idea what you've just agreed to. You may have given away your firstborn child. You have no idea, but you clicked it. Like, I'm just curious, is there anyone here who reads the terms and conditions? Okay, we have one. What happened to you? At some point along the way, something didn't go right for you if you're reading all of those. All right. Well, I kind of feel like for us as believers, sometimes we treat some of these scripture passages like the terms and conditions. Like, I want to get through this to the practical application. I want to get through this to the practical stuff. But these are the kinds of words that if we read them, the big questions of life reside here. Why am I here? Why are you here? What is life really all about? Why am I doing what I am doing? Should I be doing something different? Those questions that come to you usually, you know, before you're going to sleep and you're laying in bed or you've woken up in the middle of the night and you're just trying to figure out, how does it all fit together? Why am I here? Paul says, because Jesus created you. Why are you here? Because Paul says, Jesus created you. What is life all about? It is about living for Jesus. We were created by Jesus and for Jesus. And the implications of that are enormous. Paul says Jesus is so much more than what the false teachers are going to tell you and what they are saying. But the false teachers of that day, just like the false teachers of today, they can't stand those truths. And they're going to do everything they can to try to tear them down. The world wants you and I to hear, there is no creator, there is no God, there is no divine moral authority, and there certainly is no truth. The world wants you to hear that you weren't created, that you certainly were not created in the image of God, and that you're not precious in His sight. The world wants you to hear that you were not created for any reason. The world wants you to hear that there is no intrinsic or underlying hope. The world wants you to hear, live for yourself. Make yourself happy. Life is what you decide to make it. But Paul, in this passage, reaches through 2,000 years. And he says to the church at Colossae, and he says to the church at Rock Harbor, contrary to what these false teachers pump at you all day long, contrary to the messages that you get from Oprah and other people like her who just want to distort and present untruths to you, just as everything is coming at you, you need to hear and be certain of the truth that Scripture presented. And here's the deal. You were created by a majestic and holy God, by Jesus acting as the creator within the Trinity, created to be in relationship with God through Jesus, created to experience fully His majesty and His grace and affection in order that you might bear witness and glorify the Father. You were created for Jesus to be His ambassador. Here's the deal. If those aren't realities for you, if that's not your reality, if you're living for yourself, if you're trying to find your way, if you're missing and ignoring these sorts of things, then you're missing the truth of Scripture and what it has to say about Jesus. Paul keeps laying the foundation. He doesn't stop in verse 16. He goes on to 17 and 18. And he says in 17, Jesus existed before time. In Him, the world holds together. There's so much there that we could unpack. In 18, he says, He is the head of the church. He conquered death. And then he kind of bottom lines it and he says, Jesus is preeminent. And preeminent means that He surpasses all others. There is no one else. There is no person, entity, or thing like Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. And Paul just keeps laying the foundation for this young church. And he just makes it so clear that Jesus isn't some lower level being. He is preeminent. He is everything. And then we get to verse 19. And I love verse 19. Verse 19 kind of is like the pivot point of this passage. And I spent a lot of time in here this week. And we just got to take a breath and soak it in. Because in 19, Paul writes, For in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I love that word dwell. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. And when I read that this week, I thought, that's like poetry. And I'm not a big poetry guy, but that's poetry. And the word dwell is so cool. And so for anyone trying to diminish who Jesus was, for anyone trying to say He was anything other than God, Paul says, look, the triune God of the universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, were pleased, took pleasure in dwelling in Jesus, in settling into Jesus, inhabiting Jesus, to dwell down into Jesus. I thought about, for some reason, that word dwell, as I kind of just pondered it and meditated on this week, I started thinking about all the conversations I've had with grandparents who have moved to Boise from someplace else, and invariably what they will say is, we moved to Boise to be near our grandkids. We want to dwell with our grandkids. Very few of them say, we came to Boise so we could be near our adult children. I don't know why that is. The ones that they gave life to and that they raised and you sent off, and now they want to move here not to be with you, but to dwell with the grandparents or with the grandkids. I don't have grandkids, but you know, something happens in their brain when those grandkids are born, right? I'm not sure what it is, and they just love their grandkids. And they want to dwell with those grandkids all the time, and then they don't. So like, you know, 2 hours is great, but it's really good that they go home, okay? 2 days? We're exhausted after 2 days, right? And it's really good that the grandkids go away. I thought a lot about those grandparents, and I thought about the absolute unmitigated pleasure they take in dwelling with their grandkids. But the reality is, the pleasure that they take, it pales in comparison. It isn't even in the same zip code or stadium or world as the pleasure that God took in dwelling in Jesus. For in Him, in Jesus, the fullness and the completeness and the full extent of God, the whole total of the Godhead, was pleased to reside in Christ. And then Paul brings this section of Scripture all together, and he tells us why Jesus created it all, why it was created for Him, and he gives us this concept of reconciliation. And, you know, most weeks I'm sitting where you are, right? Or I'm, you know, someplace else, and I'm sitting there and listening to a message, and we're about 20 minutes in. And this is feels like a lot longer, doesn't it? We're about 20 minutes in. And this is where I start to, you know, pull out my phone, you know, you kind of start to drift, right? Some of you are saying, wow, I've been drifting the whole time. I don't know what this guy's talking about. But be that as it may, I'm just a volunteer, okay? I'm just a volunteer. But this passage, 19 through 22, like this is it. And so if you can come back and hang in here, show some iron will discipline, and hang in here for a minute, I think this is so important. We've already read verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then we get to 20. And through Jesus, through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now that's deep water right there. But what Paul is saying is that through Jesus we are reconciled to God. And Paul's saying Jesus not only created everything, He not only created you and me, He not only was the one in whom God was pleased to dwell, He is also the one that God used to reconcile you and me to Himself. And I just want to unpack this a little bit more. Reconcile is a fancy word for restore relationship. Our relationship with God is broken because of our sinfulness, and Jesus is the one who helps to reconcile that relationship. And at the risk of kind of diminishing what Jesus has done, I want to illustrate it with a couple of ideas so I think it helps us to understand it. The first one is, let's say that you've gone to a restaurant and you know you've been there a few times, it's kind of one of your favorite restaurants, and then you get bad service and bad food a couple of times, and you're like, done. I'm so done with this. We're not coming back to that restaurant. And then a friend of yours says, hey, I was just at that restaurant last week, and it was really good. The service was great. I want to get you to come back. Let's go back together, and let's try that restaurant out. Let's see if we can restore your relationship with that restaurant. All right, that person is serving as the reconciler. Okay, they're reconciling your relationship to that restaurant. Or if you've had a family relationship that's broken or a friendship that's been broken and you're not communicating, you're not talking, you're not texting, you're not doing anything, that relationship is broken. And then a family member or a friend says, come on, let's go talk to that person. Let's see if we can restore that relationship. That person is the reconciler here. They're trying to reconcile your relationship with that family member or that friend. And so Jesus is the one who brings us back together with God. But it's a little bit more complicated than what I've described. It isn't Jesus saying, hey, God, you know, you remember Joe. Joe, you remember God. You know, let's see if you guys can get, you know, restore your relationship. It's more than that. And this is so cool. Jesus' holiness, as a result of His death on the cross, is passed on to you. It covers you. If you have put your faith in Jesus, his death on the cross and his holiness covers you. And it's a theological term called imputed righteousness. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you. Try that if you go out for lunch today, learn something about imputed righteousness. Everyone will be bored to death, right? But it's imputed righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, it defines it for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so let's take this just a little bit further. So that our sin would no longer separate us from God. And so in these verses, Paul helps us to understand the why of Jesus. It's God's love and affection for this world that we might be rescued, that our relationship might be restored with God as a result of the reconciling work of Jesus. And look what happens. When that reconciliation happens, then we are presented to God, and it talks about it in verse 22, which we've read. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you and me, if we've put our faith in Jesus, in order to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach. Those are words that I never associate with myself. Those are ideas and concepts that I'm not worthy of. Holy, set apart for God, blameless without spot or blemish, above reproach. There is no criticism or objection that can be made. And so Paul in Colossians, and we're going to hear it over the next few weeks, Paul is saying to the church at Colossae, I know this false doctrine is out there. Rock Harbor, I know you're hearing this stuff every day out there. And I know these guys are telling you lies. And I want you to be fully grounded in the truth. Jesus is the one who is everything. And it is he alone who can reconcile you to God. He is the one who can make you holy and blameless and above reproach. Can I get an amen? All right, let me see if I can kind of bring this in for a landing in our final couple of minutes here. And I want to use an illustration, and hopefully this will land. You can't tell by looking at me. In fact, if you look at me, you probably don't believe this, but statistically, I am pretty special, okay? We're done. See you later. Only 3 out of every 10 of you has what I have, okay? So, like, I'm in the top 30%. Which, by the way, is very familiar ground because that's what I was shooting for in high school. Just get a C, baby. Just get a C, and we'll be good. Why I am so special statistically is that I am left eye dominant. Wow, that changes your life, doesn't it? Right? I am left eye dominant. And some of you are like, I don't even know what that means. Most of you commoners, most of you in the 70%, you know, those of you in steerage, you are right-eye dominant, okay? But 30% of us are left-eye dominant. And left-eye dominance or eye dominance is that one of your eyes gives a clearer picture and stimulation to your visual cortex and gives you a clearer image of what's happening around you. If you're wondering whether you're left eye or right eye, you've never done that, in the app, we actually put an explanation of how you can figure that out. I wouldn't do it here because you'll look kind of dorky, but you can do that. For me, left eye dominance creates a problem in sports because I'm right-handed and I'm a right-handed, you know, shooter, aimer, everything. And so when I shoot sporting clays, which I like to do, I shoot right-handed and I aim with my right eye. And my left eye dominance kind of messes everything up because I can't see the target clearly. And so I can't see that sporting clay clearly because I'm trying to shoot it with my right eye, but my left eye is messing around. And so I actually shoot best when I have layers of tape on my shooting glasses. I just happened to bring them today because you know what? Everybody looks really good in shooting glasses. And so, because they have really cool lenses, and so I think we have a picture of this too, yeah. So there you go. So I'm going to put these on because, you know, you'll remember that. And so there I am with my yellow shooting glasses, and I have tape on them. And what that does is it reduces the effect of my left eye so that I can see more clearly the target with my right eye. So let's see if we can kind of pull this together. And by the way, just a couple of other funny things, because I just saw them in my notes and I forgot to say them. My friends call me 3M now because they make Scotch tape. And what the best thing is when you meet somebody when you're wearing your shooting glasses and you've never met them before, and they walk up and they look at you and they go, you know, you have tape on your glasses. And it's like, yeah, I know, I'm an idiot. But, you know, it is what it is. So here's the deal. There are so many crazy and false messages coming at us every day. And when I go shooting, I can't just close my eyes and try to shoot because I can't see the target. As we walk around in the world today, we can't just close our eyes. We can't just say, I'm not going to see any of it, because it prevents us from being able to see Jesus. And so we have to figure out how to block some of this out, some of this effect of the world, some of this false teaching. In the coming weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time on how to apply the layers of tape so that it starts to limit for you the effect of the lies and the things that the world is teaching, so that you can see Jesus more clearly. When we get to chapter 3 of Colossians, we're going to spend a lot of time on really practical things. And I know we all love the practical, but before we even begin to worry about how to limit the effect of that false teaching, before we focus on what we can do collectively, before we start applying tape to the glasses, there will be plenty of time for that. I just want us to settle in. I just want us to focus on Jesus. To see clearly Jesus, the perfect image of God, the creator of all things, the one holding all things together, the one who is preeminent, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the one who reconciled you and me to God through his shed blood on the cross. This week I've thought a lot about the passage in John where John the Baptist saw Jesus. And the first thing he said when he saw Jesus was, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the Jesus I want us to see. That's the Jesus who is the reconciler. That is the Jesus who is worthy of our praise, because Jesus is everything. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to see you. We want to see your Son. We want to see Jesus in the beauty and the magnitude and the righteousness of Jesus. We want to glorify him. We want to lift his name high. We want to be people who are in love with Jesus. And I pray, Father, that through your word, we can see clearly who Jesus is. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.